today is going to look at some biblical principles on how to effectively improve our ability to have relationships that are meaningful. Not just have relationships, but have meaningful relationships. And what does that look like? How are we going to do that together? And we, as a church family, believe that God still, as of today, is still healing people supernaturally. We believe that God is still delivering people from life-controlling hurts and habits and hang-ups. We believe that God is still intervening miraculously in our lives and in our world. And if you were here for the water baptism not too long ago, Mike told a story about how he, in prayer and through faith and trust in God, God saved his soul and then miraculously, instantaneously delivered him from this besetting, life-controlling thing. Do you remember that? Some of you remember that? And Mike, we rejoice with you over that. And one of the things we, if you've been around the church for a while, you know that that's very possible. It's also not as likely as the way that God normally works. The way that God normally works is he is working through the help that he gives us as normally in the kind of the average everyday life of a believer. In fact, one of our baptism stories here was from Nicole, and Nicole said, God hasn't yet delivered me from my struggle, but I'm growing in my rest and in my trust as God is daily sustaining me and strengthening me. You remember that, some of you? Instant deliverance. I'm reminded of the song that we just sang. God is the God of the mountain experience, and he's also, when I'm in the valley, he's still my God. And we heard that in the stories right here from the water baptism. God hasn't delivered me, but I can see him sustaining me and strengthening me in the middle of my suffering. So here's what we're going to dive into together today. Most of God's help that you want, most of God's help that you're wishing for, praying for, hoping for, most of it tends to come in ordinary means, like personal engagement with real people, and also in prayer. So, does God help us? Of course he does. How does he help us? Sometimes through miraculous intervention, deliverance, healing, some miraculous experience with God that can't be explained in the natural. Sometimes God does that. We still hope and pray that way, by the way. But most of God's help tends to come in pretty ordinary ways. And I've learned, I've learned to look at every meal when I say grace. Would you confess that if you've prayed over your food as a family or with friends or individually long enough, it tends to be mindless? Have you noticed that? I mean, some of you have gone all the way to just saying rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, and then stuffing your face, right? But I've kind of taken inventory of that prayer, and I've started to kind of lean into this idea that when I'm praying for my food, mostly what I'm doing is I'm remembering and rehearsing that God is faithfully providing for me in ways that I forget, right? Not just, now I have some cynical conversations might say, God didn't provide that food, you made it. You went to the store, you bought it, you prepared it, or your wife did. And now you're just thanking God for what? For what you did? And I'd like to say, where did the creatures come from that provided that food? Where did the plants and seeds come from that provided that food? Where did the sun and the rain come from? So in the ordinary things like eating a meal, we can see God's at work, and that's how he sustains us. That's how he's providing for us. So we're going to talk today in the ordinary, in the everyday life, how God gives us and provides for us with personal engagement and personal prayer. Now, in our faith here, we have a gospel-centered church. We believe that God saves us by the good news of the gospel, the work of Jesus, and then he empowers us and baptizes us in a powerful life in the Spirit, and that we obey him and go, and really unique things happen. But we believe that primarily what we are doing is worshiping Jesus, and Jesus expected to be in the center of our lives. And by that, I don't mean he expected to be the center of our calendar or a checkbook. That's kind of a symptomatic. What I mean to say is that this faith that we have here among us in this church family, Jesus expected to be in your heart, ruling, reigning, overseeing, deciding everything that your life involves. Jesus expected to be the center of it. Everything flows out of that. Everything's the fruit of the roots that our lives are rooted in Jesus. Our everyday, ordinary lives, that's what Jesus expected. And if it's not, it's some kind of religion that we've pieced together on our own. It's not what Jesus intended. In fact, one nationally renowned politician this week or last week, when faced with the Catholic Church kind of announcing that they're changing the rules on Holy Communion for all Catholics, the politician responded by saying, I don't really want them butting into my life. I do my religion on Sundays. And I thought to myself, that's not the Christian religion that I'm familiar with. The Christian religion I'm familiar with, Jesus never intended for us to set aside one day like Sunday, and then the rest of the days are our days, right? You imagine your kids sitting you down one day and saying, Mom and Dad, listen, I want to tell you something. I've been thinking about this, and I mean, I'm really glad you're involved in my life, but I've decided I only want your involvement on Sundays. And some of you would be like, finally. That's an answer to prayer. But that would be kind of weird, right? Like, wait, what? You don't understand. We're a family, and we're enmeshed forever. This is what the Christian faith is. Jesus becomes the Lord, the middle, the Savior, rescuer, the hope, the joy, becomes the meaning, becomes the everything that is valuable in life comes through knowing and expressing this through Jesus. He is not merely just for our spiritual lives, as if somehow our spiritual life was distinct from our thinking, distinct from our emotions or our relationships. So our knowledge of and our trust in Jesus is rooted in the center of our human heart. Then we get to see what Pastor Jonathan led us in singing about today, which is all kinds of newness, new creation, transformation, change, newness. Just like you put a seed in the ground and that seed gets what it needs, and eventually what happens? Something grows and blooms. That's the life of a believer, someone who belongs to Jesus. So this is how we define discipleship. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you're learning from him. This is what we mean when we say disciple or discipleship. It's learning to increasingly reflect the image of Jesus by moving from unbelief to belief in the gospel. Where? In church? On Sunday? Of course not. In every area of life, we see that the gospel through the work of Jesus begins to change what we love, our affections, and it also changes how we live. Therefore, we see that Jesus is going to give us some things that are going to change us, and one of the things he gives us after we put our trust in him is this: he gives us a new commandment. Jesus gives us something new to drive our lives. Imagine, before Jesus, there's all kinds of idols that drive our life. Functional saviors and idols. We've talked about that numerous times here. But with Jesus and in Jesus, when you join yourself to Jesus, there's a new commandment that he gives us. And here's what it is. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for me, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. So, what do we see here? Jesus says, love each other. Then he says, love you. If you don't know how or you don't know what that looks like, love each other the way I've loved you. So that's the how. And then he says, the result of that is that your love will be proof to the world that you belong to me. So it's a new commandment. It's a new expectation. This is something that comes with belonging to Jesus. And here is something that's pretty, I mean, it's true, and this is rich, deeply rich. To be personal with each other, we must know a God who is personal with us. Let me say that again. In order for us to be personal with each other and really help one another, we have to see how it starts with God being personal with us. Check this out in Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah is explaining to God's people what he thinks about them. And it sounds like this. This is God speaking through Isaiah, but now, O Jacob, listen to the Lord who created you, right? You are someone who I fashioned and formed. I created you. O Israel, the one who formed you says, do not be afraid, for I've ransomed you, and I have called you by name. I mean, I really believe this is for somebody today who's asking themselves recently this question. I'm not sure God hears me. I'm not sure he knows me. I'm not sure I've done anything that would warrant God paying attention to me. I want you to take a close look at this. God, to his people, starting with Israel, and then as we belong to Jesus, we become a part of his family. Here's what he says. I have called you by name. I didn't call you by your gender. I didn't call you by your race. I didn't call you by your hair color. I didn't call you by your accomplishments. I know your name. I know every hair on your head. In one scripture, we learn. For some of us, God's counting backwards, right? It's going down. Anyway, then he says what? You're mine. You don't belong to the world. You don't belong even to your own family. You don't belong to the culture. You don't belong to your country. You're mine. You belong to me. You don't certainly don't belong to the enemy, the enemy of your soul. You are mine. I would love to just picture in my mind that God's at work letting this settle into somebody's heart. God knows you personally. He announced to the Israelites that he knows them personally by name. You're not lost in a crowd on a Sunday morning, mixed in with a bunch of people that maybe God knows the pastor and he knows some of the leaders and he knows the kids who are doing special things on a missions trip and he knows the singers and he knows the artists, but no way he could possibly know you. Absolutely one of the most incredible miracles that you're ever going to discover when you come to the Christian faith is that God created you, he formed you, he knows your name, and you belong to him, you are his, and he's at work personally in your life, not generically, not separately, not because he has, somehow it's just collateral. When you go through deep waters, I will be with you. Now, I mean, do you know how many other phrases God could use here? When you go through deep waters, I'll see you. I will notice you. I will make sure that the word gets to the pastor, that you're going through deep waters, and then someone can reach out to you. I mean, take a look. When you go through the deep waters, what is God saying? He's not watching. It's better than that. He's with you. If you're losing someone, you're losing something, you've lost something, anyone else grieving the last 16 months of loss all around, anyone else, is it just me? Can't be. I don't even know what I'm grieving sometimes. God's with you. He's not watching you. He's with you. He's not outside looking in, hoping somebody does something. He's with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Listen, God is personal. He's with you. He's at work near you. He's at work on the inside of your life. He's at work in ways that you and I can't even imagine. We don't even know about. God's love is profoundly personal. And when he comes close to us, he speaks to us. God invites us to respond. And when we respond to him, imagine this, God hears us. The psalmist talks about this all the time. I've mentioned this many, many times, but the psalmist says, when I pray, when I offer my prayers up to the Father in heaven, this cosmic Father in heaven, this Father in heaven bends down his ear to listen. When you're near a little one who needs you and they're talking, Can you picture this? Some of you have done this over and over again. You kind of come on down close and you take a knee and you kind of bend in close because you want to hear. This is the posture of the creator of the universe when you offer something sincere to him from your heart. He listens. He responds. He's at work. He's moved by what we say. We see proof of this in Scripture all the time. We call this communion. It's fellowship with the Father in heaven. And imagine that it's like being invited into his home. And God, in his divine hospitality, he speaks gently to us. He asks us questions. He does so with love. And he offers the best of divine hospitality. Then he stops and he invites you to speak. And he listens and responds and asks follow-up questions. He's undistracted and responsive to what you're saying. God is personal. Now, some of you might say, Pastor, not that I don't believe you, but I don't really see where God's at work personally in my life or the world. Fair enough. This God we're talking about doesn't have skin on necessarily. But I want to point your attention to Jesus' life on earth. Jesus himself, who is documented by historians, not just gospel authors, but by historians. And there is evidence of God's personal fellowship with us in a word called the incarnation, right? God in the flesh. The exact imprint, the exact replica, the exact image of God was fully expressed in Jesus. The scripture calls him Emmanuel, which means God, the creator, with us personally. And Jesus spoke and he listened and he was moved by what he saw from his people. There was a moment where Jesus looks out and he sees sheep that are people and he says they're like sheep without a shepherd, and Jesus is weeping in his response. Now, if you have a hard time picturing that, as I have many times, I've come across something that's helped me picture it. And at risk of you thinking I'm being paid to continue to promote The Chosen, which is a total, I'm doing this all freebie. It's all freebie. One of the things you're going to get from this series, which you find on an app or on their YouTube channel, one of the things that you're going to find is that you get to see a God, the exact image of God is in Jesus, who's up close and personal. One of the things that was captured, I think, best by this series so far is how personal Jesus is, how he knows people deeply. And one of the examples is his interaction here with the woman at the well, and he has this conversation with a Samaritan woman who, culturally, he's not supposed to be anywhere near, especially, not the least of which is he's not supposed to be having a conversation with her. But did you know it's the longest recorded conversation that Jesus has in the Gospels? That's pretty interesting, don't you think? With the Samaritan woman. And what you discover is that Jesus knows everything about her. He even knows that she's hopeful that the Messiah will one day arrive and she'll understand all these things, and Jesus gets to say, the Messiah you're waiting for, you're talking to him right now, and if you knew that, you'd have drink, and that would, you'd never be thirsty, you'd never have to come to the well again because it would be eternally fulfilling. So, he came up close and personal to her, and she learns that he's her servant, he's her friend, and ultimately she learns that he's God. How? Because of how personal he makes himself. So, if God's personal, that helps us. To be more helpful, our care for people must be more personal. If we're going to help the people in our lives and we're going to cultivate meaningful relationships, God has demonstrated to us what it takes as we learn to be more personal with the people that God has put in our lives. The essentials of help and care. That is, we move toward people, not away. We've talked about that a couple different times as we cultivate relationships. It's not too difficult to understand, right, how people who pull away from others don't have as meaningful relationships of those as those who pursue, right, as dangerous as it can be. We get to know people. We get to know what they treasure and what troubles them. And then we're moved by what we learn, the things that are important to them, their troubles and their treasures. That's what essentially what it means. So how does Peter describe this? Here's what Peter says. Check this out. You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. I want to stop here just for a second. You still with me? I believe you. I'm going to stop 1 second. This is the beginning of more, but it starts with you were cleansed from your sins. Why would Peter start this way? I think that Peter would start this way because here's what he's saying. If you're worried about getting right with God, which is important, probably the most important thing, if you're worried about it, if you're worried about where you rank, the way he sees you, and how he's going to judge you, God the Creator, when you joined yourself with Jesus by faith, you were cleansed from your sins when you obey God. Therefore, you don't have to be hyper-focused on yourself anymore. You don't have to be hyper-focused on, how does God see me? Should I be doing more? Is he rejecting me? Is he accepting me? And what about my sin that's separating me from God? I'm all worked up. Now I've got to spend the rest of my life focusing on me and doing better than the actual failures and flaws that God's looking at. Peter starts by saying, you were cleansed from your sins. You don't have to obsess about yourself anymore and you're standing with God so that you can now show sincere love to each other. That's quite the transition, right? Now you get to express God's love to other people because he's already demonstrated his love to you and he's helped you forget about, or I should say, to turn your attention away from yourself, and you can love each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all your heart. Now, this is important. I want you to kind of, if you think about it, what Peter is saying here is that you now get to show sincere love. You don't have to show that you belong to me by other things, faithful attendance, and so on. You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. So that love is sincere. You now love people deeply, and it's not emotional, warm feelings. Instead, it's marked by relating to each other in ways that reflect God's love for us. Paul follows this up. After Peter teaches the church, Paul comes in Romans, and he's talking to the Roman church, and he says, don't just pretend to love others. Don't just play nice and smile big. Now, I have a friend who used to be a full-time church leader for a couple of decades in South Carolina, and he said, here's what you learn about the South. They're super hospitable. They'll be nice to you in person, but naughty things, they say naughty things about you behind your back. And I'm like, that's not really. He goes, oh yeah, we have a saying. In the South, we'll kiss you on the cheek on the front porch, but we'll shoot you in the back on our front lawn. I was like, that's pretty dumb, right? Now, if you're from the South, you need to know, we up here in the North, we don't believe that. We don't believe that. You brought us Chick-fil-A, nothing bad can happen after that. Nothing. So we're like this, so don't you believe it for 1 second. You don't have to pretend to love others. Here's what this means. This means that you have the capacity to love genuinely. By God getting personal and loving you personally, you don't have to pretend to love others because you're out of gas, you're out of love, you don't know where to find it, you just know, well, maybe if I'm polite, good things will happen. Really love them. I mean, this should catch our attention. He's not glazing over this. Hate what is wrong, hold tightly to what is good, love each other with genuine affection, and take delight in honoring each other. Delight in it. Find it enjoyable honoring other people. There's a lot to this. I'm just taking little kind of snippets out of what these apostles are teaching the local church, and what we're discovering is these apostles go all in on the impact of our faith, which is to get so personal with people we're able to love them, really love them with affection, delight in honoring them, and so on. What does John say? Look what John says. Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other again. Let's not fake it. No pretending. Let us show the truth by our actions. Do something loving. It's not just emotional feelings. It's not just sentiment. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth. We belong to God. How do we know that? Because look at how these believers are loving each other, taking action and doing things for one another. Just Jesus' disciples don't have to pretend. Really authentic, genuinely affectionate, and always action-oriented. So to make our help personal, we make ourselves both a servant and a friend. A servant means that we place a priority on someone else's needs. A friend means that we enter in. It means we enjoy the person. It means that we bear their burdens and we share what's in our hearts with our friend. In order to get more personal, we kind of think in these terms. Think in these terms. If you're trying to imagine what's getting personal mean, it means we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. Because this reflects the character of God who does the same. And the rule for being personal is this. It's when you are given access to someone's trouble or when you're given access to someone's treasures, say something. Say something. It doesn't have to be a lot. It shouldn't be something that shouldn't be said. We'll talk about that in a second. But when someone gives you access to their treasures, good, bad, trouble, treasure, say something. That's a very, very easy rule to follow. So what does this mean when we rejoice with those who rejoice? It means that the good that is happening to somebody, we rejoice in, right? I'm so happy for you. Genuinely, I'm so thrilled. I've been thinking about what happened to you and for you, and I'm delighted by that. Let's celebrate together. What a great gift you've been given. So simple, very, very specific, very short. Also, we can enjoy, and I think this is one of the lost arts in the Christian church, is we can also enjoy the good things that come from somebody's heart. When somebody does something good and we encourage them, and one of the things that we said, maybe years ago, we were talking about how do you encourage someone, and one of the ways is to say, I see God at work in you. So we might say, I've been thinking a lot about what you've said. Now, anybody ever had somebody say, you said something and I've been thinking a lot about that, and feel like it meant something to you? My wife says things to me like this, I'll never forget what you said, which is different. It's completely different. It's not what I'm talking about. How about this? We might say to someone, your openness, your transparency about your life has helped me to see and better understand God's grace. If you're comfortable saying that, I recognize that you're just resting in the grace of God, and that's inspired me. I better understand God's grace. Or maybe you might say, I'm thankful for your concern for me because it helps remind me that I'm not alone. God's using you to remind me I'm not doing this by myself. Or maybe some parent is demonstrating some unique patience, and you might say to the parent, your patience and your kindness that you give to your children has inspired me. And all of these are just small ways to say something when something good comes out of somebody's life. And we also get the opportunity to share someone's burdens. I mean, the only evidence we need to know that people don't know what to say to each other when they suffer is when you think about what everyone says to someone at a funeral. And now it has become universal language by almost every single person. What does someone say to someone in a calling hours? Come on. Sorry for your loss. Do you ever wonder if you were the first person to say that, wouldn't you want to kind of patent that a little bit? I mean, you would crush it. But where did that come from? How is it that everybody has discovered to say that? One of the reasons why that's caught on is because we don't generally know what to say. And that seems like something you can say that is appropriate and doesn't say too much. I'm genuinely sorry for your loss. You might say something like, this seems so hard. This seems so difficult. When you're ready, I'm open to hearing more if you're willing to tell me. I'm willing to hear more about this. Or I've been expressing it this way to people, you are regularly on my mind, but also you're regularly in my heart on a regular basis. I think of you, and I have affection for you. I'm offering you and your situation up to God. So once you're invited into someone else's life, there's so many questions, right? Once you get invited into someone's life, you might get things like, you start to find out things that are really difficult. Someone tells you, I'm having a lot of trouble with my angry, rebellious child. And then we've got to respond like, uh-oh, I don't know what to say about that. Someone might say to you, my wife told me as of yesterday, she's planning to get out. She's out of the marriage. Someone might say something like, look it, we don't have to talk about this now, but I just feel like a failure in everything, and then we've got to respond. That's a lot. That's heavy. What do we do? What do we say? I don't know what to do or what to say. And I'm assuming you don't always know what to do or what to say. But humility and love leans in, and humility and love wants to know more. So one of the ways that you can field questions like that, and one of the ways you can field responses or something like that that someone is facing, is to ask for more. Ask them, what's been helpful? What's been unhelpful? How might I pray for you specifically? Or you connect them to the larger body and you say, I know someone who might be able to help you. But what guides our response is two things. I want to run these by it. One is the golden rule. The golden rule says, what have other people said to me that was helpful or unhelpful or encouraging or discouraging? How many of you learn what not to say to someone because someone said the same thing to you? Would you raise your hand? How many of you learn, don't say that. Don't say that. You know, when someone says, hey, listen, I'm really suffering and struggling. My spouse and I, we lost a child. Don't say, well, you'll have another one. Don't say that. We learn what to say because we take inventory of what helpful things someone has said to us and what unhelpful. When someone says unhelpful to you, you don't have to be mad at them. Just make a mental note. Don't say that to people. Most of the time you'll be making mental notes. Don't say that to people. But you also don't have to say nothing. You can just think in terms of what have I heard that was encouraging or discouraging. It's almost always unhelpful to give advice, right? At least in the moment, right? When there's a lot of hurt that's going on, unless someone asks for it. But I don't interact with a lot of people who are like, I'm really suffering. Do you have any advice for me? Almost never. And so withholding advice is one easy way to stop. To avoid or to express love to somebody. Advice is what we would do in another person's situation. It's so difficult to know what someone else is facing. And sometimes advice sounds like, okay, are you done? Can I just fix you? Could you just give me like a minute to fix you, like right now, if you don't mind? Here's a little advice. Advice bypasses compassion. It's rarely what someone needs from you, so we can start by holding it back until someone needs it, and maybe we get to the point where we're like, you know what, at the right time, in the right place, let me know, and I can maybe add a new perspective, a different way to look at it that might be helpful. You know, and it also makes sense, doesn't it, that we avoid talking about ourselves when somebody's hurting? Right, I see this a lot on the comment feed, and you know, every now and then when I browse through Facebook, I'll see comment feed. You know, hey, pray for me. I was just diagnosed with stage 2 cancer. OMG, I have stage 4. I was like, I'm not sure that's what they were getting online to say. Was anyone one up me out there? Oh, you do. Okay. And then somehow hijacking the attention from someone else, and it's easy to forget some of the golden rule. So humility asks, this is the second way to kind of figure out how to deal with, to get more personal with somebody. Humility says, let me know if or when you're ready to hear some helpful advice or another perspective. Humility says, at your time, at your pace, I'm willing to help. I don't know what to say right now, but I'm going to humbly wait. I'm going to be nearby. And what are we doing? We're trying to cultivate meaningful relationships by getting in personal with people, but when we get in personal with people, it gets harder and harder. It's easy to stay on the outside and watch from a distance. And when we don't know if it's okay to say something, you know what we can do? We can ask permission to say something. Is it okay to weigh in? Is this the time and space for you to hear, or do you want to just kind of sit and wait? So, this is super important. Remind yourself of three things, because I think this is one of the ways that we kind of have sabotaged relationships with people that we would otherwise love. Remind yourself of three things. Number one, my caring doesn't mean condoning. If somebody is struggling, somebody is kind of living out in pop culture, and they're saying things politically that we don't necessarily agree with, or they're expressing personal preferences. Listen, your care doesn't mean you condone everything they're doing and saying, right? And if you are trying to figure out if this is true, you just raise children and let them become adults and go live their own life. And then you're like, I don't really condone anything they're doing. Doesn't mean we stop caring, right? Secondly, remind yourself of this. My disagreement doesn't justify my distance. Disagreeing with somebody does not give me justification to stay away from somebody. Imagine if God took that approach with us. Every time you thought something, did something, or expressed something that he disagrees with, he's like, whoop, imagine that. Instead, what do we find out? At that moment when we were the most needy and we were the most sinful and selfish, what does God do? He kind of presses in, he leans in, he pursues us, he stays with us all the way through it. Thirdly, remind yourself, my compassion is needed more than my correction. If you're trying to connect with somebody and care for somebody and you think that what they need from you primarily is correction instead of compassion, you're going to find that relationship evaporate. Most likely. And so when someone is out there expressing themselves and you're learning things that you disagree with, or they're embracing something you don't embrace, or they're saying something you disagree with, be careful that you don't somehow come to believe and short circuit that relationship by believing any one of these three things. You can express humble compassion when you feel strongly that someone's facts or someone's feelings needs correction. You can still express compassion. You can still do it. So to be more helpful, our love must be more prayerful. One certain way to be personal is to be more prayerful, right? Somebody is in need and you're able to ask questions. You find out where they're in need. And one of the things I like to do is pray for things about this person that only Jesus can do and accomplish. Be careful we don't pray for things that people can do on their own. Pray for the specific areas in someone's life that only Jesus can fill, only Jesus can accomplish. Then we take our knowledge of people and our knowledge of God and we put it together in prayer. Maybe you're reading scripture and you can say to somebody, here's what I'm praying for you. I saw this in the scripture, and someone finds more meaning in that. And there's so many ways in which we can, I think, build on this, but I want to do something unique today, and that is pray for you. Pray for us. I know that what you're facing in your own life, I've reminded you that God is personal, but we want to pray for you. We want to stand with you in prayer. You might need work. You might need a career change. You might need a divine healing. You might need new hope. You might have lost the joy of your salvation. You're scrambling to find it, and that's why you're here today. You may have a relationship that's distressed and causing you all kinds of turmoil, and you're trying to get centered and oriented. Or you might be facing something that I'm not mentioning, but that doesn't mean you don't need us to pray for you. Would you stand with me here today?